Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. You may have found the reading very mysterious and the language a little impenetrable, but I hope this evening to be able to unpick it and unpack it for you and to make it much more clear. Verses 1 and 2, first of all, let me read them to you again. Bel, that is the idol more commonly known as Baal, actually a number of gods in that area at that time, boweth down. Nebo, also a deity, stoopeth. Their idols, the statues, were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop and bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. And this is actually a prophecy. A prophecy of something which would come to pass 150 years later. You see, these two great idols in Babylon were to be taken themselves into captivity. They were to be taken out of their temples in Babylon and to be put onto carts drawn along by cattle and by beasts. And they were very heavy and they were covered in gold. And they were to be taken, oh the irony of it, into captivity when Cyrus, the Persian, was to come and to overrun that, or rather when the Medes and the Persians were to come and defeat mighty Babylon. And so Isaiah here, speaking at about 700 BC, speaks of something that would happen at about 550 BC, when that great city would fall. And so he speaks of these two idols that were greatly venerated by the Babylonians themselves, not only failing the people, but failing and going into captivity themselves. Baal was a god of fertility, that is, a fertility of the crops. Specifically, a god that was prayed to in order that the rains would come at the right time. And the people worshipped this god because they felt that in doing so, in sacrificing to it, the rains would come at the right time, and the harvest would be successful, and they would have plenty to eat, and that their prosperity would flow from that. Nebo was also an extremely highly thought of deity. Nebuchadnezzar, the first part of his name, it reflects this deity. And there were several other kings also whose names begin with Nebo or Nebu. And he was a god of writing and of learning. And of course they counted themselves to be a great civilization, a very learned, a very educated people in those ancient times. And therefore they worshipped this god, that he would give them understanding and learning and wisdom and knowledge. And they looked to this lump of stone, albeit a very well decorated lump of stone, to provide these things for them. We tend to be very dismissive, don't we, when we look back into ancient history and see men and women and peoples who were prepared to do such a thing as to bow down before a statue. But that's what they did. We have these images, perhaps very large and very impressive. Nebuchadnezzar himself made a massive golden statue. And people were to bow down and worship that golden statue. The idols also had temples and whole systems of religion surrounding them. There were priests whose full-time job was to serve in the temples of these statues and these idols. There were even priestesses who were ritual prostitutes who were involved in the worship of these statues. And of course there were sacrifices. The people would bring things of value and sacrifice them on the altar in order to get favour. Perhaps they would bring wine and pour it out on the altar. Or they would bring grain or produce and put that on the altar. Or they would bring valuable livestock and put that on the altar. They would give money to the temple. And of course we know that it was not uncommon that they should sacrifice to some of the gods of that area, even their own children. Small babies burnt to death in order to appease the gods, in order to gain their favour. These valuable things given up in order that that god should send the rain at the right time. But of course we know that these idols and these statues were completely impotent. The whole thing was a sham. It was ridiculous. And yet the whole people of Babylon, this great nation, were taken up with it, and also the nations around about. What kind of collective madness is this? That everybody should agree together that animals and valuable things should be burnt in front of a statue, and that somehow that statue, which stands there and does not move, will cause the rain to come at the right time. We look back and we think, well, this is insanity. It's just completely idiotic. And yet, this is what these people did. The idols were completely useless. And the Lord God makes the point here in chapter 46 that they themselves are so impotent that not only will they fail to protect their people, but they will physically be carried off into captivity. And that came to pass. And in verses 3, 4 and 5, Jehovah, God Almighty, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, he restates his claim and he contrasts himself with these lumps of stone and wood and metal. And he explains that he, in fact, is the sustainer of life, the sender of rain, the blesser of people, the protector. Verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, children of Israel, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly. He says, not only do I send the rain, I'm the one that brought you out of your mother's womb, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and to your hoar hairs, your grey hairs, will I carry you. I have made you, and I will bear, and I will carry, and will deliver you. He says, not only do I send the rain, but I brought you out of your mother's womb. I caused you to be conceived. I sustained you on your mother's breasts. I brought you into adulthood. I will keep you to your old age. I will carry you and bear you and defend you. I give you your breath. I cause the sun to shine upon you and the rain to come on your crops. I cause your heart to beat and the systems of your body to work. Why is it then that you turn aside to these idols? Look at verse 5. To whom will ye liken me? The invisible, self-existent, almighty God of heaven. Will you liken me to Bel and Nebo? And make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Do you think the God of Israel is comparable to the God of Babylon? Yes, Babylon at this time may have been very mighty. But it wasn't because of Baal and Nebo. And Israel may have been impoverished, but it wasn't because their God was weak. No, far from it. In verses 6 and 7, God reminds the people where idols come from and what they can do. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith. And he maketh it a god. He says a rich man will get together some gold and some silver. He will hire a workman and he will make a very valuable and maybe a very skillful a statue of some sort, perhaps only be 2 inches high, or perhaps it'll be 90 feet high, like Nebuchadnezzar's, whatever. But it's still made by people's hands. It still comes from the wealth of the patron of the idol. And they fall down, they bow down, that is, before it. Yea, they worship. And then, in verse 7, they bear him upon the shoulder, they carry this god. He can't walk himself. He can't fly, he can't take himself to his house. No, he has to be carried. And they set him in his place and he standeth. That's all about all he can do. Stand on his base, and from his place shall he not remove. How pathetic. That idol sits there in a dusty corner of a temple, sits in a little family shrine. Maybe it's a great thing, and it's erected in the middle of a great plain, and everyone can see it from miles around, but it doesn't move. It stays there. Impotent. Immobile. Yea, one shall cry unto him. Many will come and pray to that idol, and ask that idol to help, to send the rain, to send blessing, to protect. Yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. This is how foolish mankind is, that we should build something with our own hands, out of our own pockets, and then expect it to help us. What nonsense. And yet, this was the story the world over for much of human history. Think of it. Whole nations taken in with such nonsense. Whole nations swallowed up by this idea that if only they can please this lump of metal, their life would be better. How foolish. What a farce. How tragic that humankind can be so foolish. In verse 8, the Lord has made his point and he pushes it home. It challenges the people. Remember this, he says, and show yourselves men. He says, don't cop out. Don't wimp out of the question. Don't say, oh, well, I'm not sure, I'm an agnostic. I'm not sure what the answer is to all of this. It could be that or it could be the other. Quit yourself like men, he says. Bring it again to mind, you sinners. Don't be so foolish. Don't allow your sins to cloud your judgment. Deep down, you know it. In your heart of hearts, you've seen creation. Your conscience has spoken to you. You know there is a mighty God. You know you've been worshipping something else instead of him. God says in verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God. He reminds the Israelites of their great history and all that he's done for them over the centuries. There is none else. Nobody could stand before them. When they pleased him, when they worshipped him properly, when they confessed their sins, nobody could stand before them. He did wonderful things. He made them a superpower under David and under Solomon. I am God, and there is none like me. Excuse me. Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. In other words, he is able to tell what would happen in the future. He has given prophecies in this chapter and in many other places as to what would come to pass. He prophesied to Joshua when he stood on the brink of Canaan, saying that nobody will be able to stand before you. And indeed, that did come to pass. And many other things were prophesied. This is the God that knows the future. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's why he knows the future. Because he's written it. Because he has decided what it would be according to his pleasure and his counsel. He has been in control and he always will be. He gives an example in verse 11. It's another prophecy actually. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. A man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. 150 years later, Cyrus, that ravenous bird, that man, came and executed his counsel and won a great victory over the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and then sent the people back from their exile to Jerusalem. God writes history according to his purpose, according to his counsel, according to his desire. He is no impotent idol. He is the sovereign Lord and God of this world. He speaks about his own greatness, and it's not bragging because he is great. He is glorious. But you'll ask me, what has any of this got to do with us? We don't bow down to statues. We don't have idols back at home. We don't go down to the local common at Woolwich and find a big golden statue there and join with the people in worshipping and praying to it. We don't do any of those things. That's true enough. But ask yourself, what did the people want from Baal? Well, they wanted rain and fertility for their crops. But why did they want rain? Well, they wanted it so that they could have enough to eat, so that they could be prosperous, so that they could be happy, so that they could be successful. They wanted it so that their lives would be better. But think about the insult here to the true and living God. There is one true God. He is the one who sends the rain. And yet these people, instead of praying to the one who actually can control it, have said, no, we don't want anything to do with you. We're going to go and pray to this lump of concrete over here and ask that lump of concrete if it will provide the rain for us. It's an insult. It's great foolishness. It's ugly in God's sight. So we see their sin of idolatry. They're putting these idols in the place of the true and living God. They were usurping God's proper place. What do we want in life? Well, same thing as the Babylonians, I guess. On the basic human level, we want to eat, want to be full, we want to be satisfied, we want to have enough for our needs. We want to be happy. We want pleasure. We want fulfillment. We want to be free from fear, don't we? We don't want to be concerned about our future. We want to know that everything will be okay. Peace and security, just like the Babylonians. But where do we look for it? Where do we look for it? We could go to the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. He deals in peace and security, blessing and provision. He's very good at providing for his people. He is faithful, but we don't go to him. We look elsewhere. We do the same as the Baal worshippers did. Instead of going to the source of all human peace and blessing, we look elsewhere. We say, no, I will not have to do with this God of the Bible. He does not suit me. I don't like his rules. I've read his small print, and I don't agree with it. Therefore, I will go and look for these things somewhere else. And so we come with sacrifices. We sacrifice our time. We sacrifice our money. We sacrifice our energy and our emotions. And all of these things we come, we bring, and we lay them on the altar of the idols of this world. And it may not look as silly as the Baal worshippers, but in our hearts it's exactly the same thing. How much money would a man spend on a hobby that can never really satisfy himself? Oh, you see men who are prepared to spend hundreds of thousands, millions of pounds on sports cars that will give them a brief thrill and enjoy owning them, but they're sacrificing money in order to try and find some sort of elusive satisfaction that they will never get. And they make these things their own gods and their own idols. How much emotional pain will people endure for a relationship that can never really make them happy? Hear of these women, don't you, that will stay in a relationship desperately trying to find love from a man that won't love them, desperately trying to find a satisfaction in a relationship that's never going to work, going through emotional torture and physical torture as well, no doubt, for months and years. Never going to work out. That man is never going to make them happy, never going to please them, never going to make them fulfilled. How much time will people lay on the altar of the idol? How much time will people spend working for money that can't buy happiness? I'm not talking about 9 to 5. We all have to work 9 to 5 for the most part. But what about the people who work
12, 14, 16 hours a day, 7 days a week, desperately, desperately trying to get that extra million. What are they doing? They're doing nothing more than sacrificing their time on the altar of this God of success and of money. But will it make them happy? Well, a small way, perhaps. But not in a genuine, a real, a lasting way. How much personal sacrifice will people make to get status in this life? How much will they give up? How much will they endure? How much will they go without? How much are they willing to compromise themselves in order to get the status symbols of this life? How many unborn babies are sacrificed each year in this country alone to the gods of sex and fun? These babies are in the way. They'll stop us having fun. They'll hinder us from our freedom. They'll take away our pleasure. They'll get in the way and cost us money, so we'll kill them. People will spend time and money and energy and emotions and do the most dreadful things in order to try and find fulfillment and happiness and the idols of this world. And all of these idols they will put before the true and living God. And they'll say, these are the things that will satisfy me. These are the things that will make me happy. These are the things that will provide for my life. But that's not true. It's just as wrong as the idols of the Babylonians. No, the things that will satisfy you, the things that will provide for you, the things that will make you happy, are to worship the true and living God. And if you put any of those things in his place, you're just an idolater, like the Babylonians. And the God of heaven says, stop being so foolish. Look at what I've done for you already. I've given you life. I've sustained you this far. I've had mercy upon you. I've forgiven you sins, perhaps. I've overlooked and not pushed you down to punishment straight away. I've given the opportunity to hear the gospel. Look to me. He says, look to me alone for happiness and fulfillment in this life. Don't go to those other places. They're all selling fake goods. Come to me. If you want to know a fulfilled life, if you want to find genuine, lasting joy and happiness, there's only one place to go. Go to the Lord God. We finish with these last two verses, 12 and 13. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted. He says, listen to me, you stubborn people. Listen to me and stop being so stick-in-the-mud stubborn. Stop refusing to open your ears and come to me, because you are they that are far from righteousness. He puts his finger on our problem. We're stubborn sinners. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. Listen to me, you sinners, you lawbreakers, you morally corrupt. Listen to what I have to say. I bring near my righteousness. Shall not be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. He says, you're a sinner. You're a stubborn sinner. But I have a righteousness that I will give to you. I have a salvation that is ready to provide for you. When John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ preached for the first time, the words that we have recorded of them are the same. Repent. That was their message. Jesus Christ's message on earth was to repent. That word means change your mind. And God is calling on these people to change their mind. He's calling on us to change our minds. If you've been chasing after the things of this world for your happiness and for your fulfillment, then you've been an idolater. We've sinned against God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of what we ought to be. We're all guilty in God's eyes. And the Lord God says, change your mind. Turn. Stop looking over there. Come to me, he says, and admit your guilt. Come to me and say, Lord, when you say that I am far from righteousness, you are 100% right. Because that's true of me. I am far from righteousness. I am a sinner. I am a lawbreaker. I am ugly in God's sight. I've been looking in all the wrong places. I've been giving my love and my affection and my devotion and my worship to things which are no better than those Egyptian, those Babylonian idols. I should have been giving it all to the Lord God of heaven. And so I changed my mind. I turned to God. I asked him to forgive me. And because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, by dying and being punished for sins that he didn't commit, we can be forgiven. And we can have this righteousness. I bring my righteousness. How can you go to heaven? How can you stand before God if you're a sinner? Well, through Jesus Christ. He will take away your sin. He will pay the price for your sin, and he will give you his righteousness. And you can stand before God. What price? How much will you pay for this? How much are you willing to give? There is no price that you can pay. It is so valuable. It is worth for one person more than the sum of the whole universe. And so, the only way we can receive it is as a free gift. And that is the most wonderful expression of God's love. If you will admit that you are a sinner, if you will understand that you are an enemy of God, if you will repent and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you, he will. He will wash you clean of every sin you've ever committed and every sin you're committing right now and every sin you'll ever commit in the future. And he will take the punishment himself. And he will give you his righteousness. Then you will become a worshipper of the true and living God. You will live for him. You will serve him. You will love him. You will give to him. He will be your master. You will be his servant. But you will also be his child, his son or his daughter. He will take care of you. He will provide for you. He will heal your broken heart. He will bless you and give you far more and above all of those idols that you ever vainly worshipped in the past could have given you. No, he will give you true and lasting joy and peace. And he will take you to be with him when you die. Many of us here in this room this evening have this experience. That we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've turned from the idols of this world. And now we serve him and him alone. We will never turn back. We will never regret that. He will keep us forever. But some here this evening are yet still away from God. Stiff-necked, perhaps, stout-hearted, not wanting to believe that you're sinners, not wanting to admit or accept that you can't please God and you can't save yourself. Humble yourself. There is no God like the God of the Bible. There is no one we can compare him to. Therefore, we come to him and ask him to take us into his kingdom. If we come with our whole hearts, that's exactly what he will do. You come to him this evening, as we sing our final hymn, as we bow our heads afterwards, you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you, here in the pew. Ask him to wash you clean. When you leave this place tonight, forever changed, a new creation. The Lord bless you. Amen.